Very glad that you all are here today. May God bless you as we study his word together. May we grow in it together and learn from it and learn to walk with the Lord more and more. If you have your Bible with you today, please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's where we'll start. We'll be looking at chapters 12 and 13 this morning. A couple little pieces out of chapter 14 also. If you ever meet someone who claims that they can work miracles, or if you ever see someone on TV who claims to be able to work miracles, or you hear about miracles here or there, here are six tests for claims of miracles. These were put together by a couple of guys back in the 1980s, I believe, and I ran across them at some point, and I thought they were pretty good. They each gave some of these separately, and I've put their two lists together into six items. Number one. If you're comparing claims of miracles today to the miracles that we read about in the New Testament, here are six tests. So number one, miracles to be like what happened in the New Testament, what Jesus did, what the apostles did, must be instantaneous. In other words, if someone comes and says, I pronounce healing upon you, or praise for healing, and it takes a year before you get better, it's probably not like what Jesus did. Jesus' miracles were all instantaneous, or at least within a couple of minutes, you know, a few minutes, if he maybe sent a guy to the pool or something, the guy was healed along the way, but it was instantaneous pretty much. Number two, the miracle must be obvious, undeniable, even to skeptical witnesses. When Jesus raised the dead, no one said, oh, he's not really raised, he's still dead. Well, he was walking around. Everyone could see it. I have yet to hear of a verifiable raising of a dead person in our time. Number three, the miracle must be public. What I mean by that is you have to have witnesses. And they need to be witnesses that aren't biased in favor of the miracle just because, you know, they're associated with the person who did it or something. When I was in college as a Bible student, I got to do some research on a faith healer from the late 80s, early 90s, Benny Hinn. Anybody remember seeing Benny Hinn? Is he even still around today? I don't know if he is. So Benny Hinn claimed to be able to heal people and claimed to have brought many healings through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, from what I could find as I researched him, those who checked out his claims of healings were never able to find credible witnesses. It was like the only people who supported his claims were the people closely associated with him. But you never could find the people who were healed or the people who knew the people who were healed. Number four, the miracle to be like what Jesus and the apostles did must be absolutely complete. So not like a partial recovery of sight or of hearing, but it has to be a complete recovery, full sight. There was only one time in Scripture that Jesus did not heal a person completely, and that's because he was trying to give a message to his apostles. And so he healed a man partially and then completely of his sight. But he did complete the healing very quickly, just wanted to give a message to his apostles whose own spiritual sight was only partway finished. Number five, the miracle must happen without dramatic buildup or an artificially controlled environment. When I lived in Memphis, going to graduate school and then working for the church for a couple of years, every once in a while a faith healer would come through the city. They would rent a stadium or an auditorium and just pack the whole thing, and there would be music and lights and excitement and this big hype, all building up to the moment when finally the faith healer would heal someone. Well, it wasn't like that with Jesus. He healed people everywhere he went. They would walk up to him and say, would you heal me? And he would do it. Needs to not be a lot of hype or an artificially controlled environment. Those suggest that maybe things are not quite as honest as they might have been. Number six, last one, the miracle must not be done to make the healer wealthy. Some of the faith healers of the 1980s and 90s, like Benny Hinn and Oral Roberts, if you remember him, became quite wealthy through their ministries. But that's not the point of healing. Jesus did not become wealthy. The apostles did not become wealthy off of their healings. So that's a little test of claims of miracles, six tests you can apply. I've never met someone who could pass this test. In fact, I don't think I've ever met someone who claimed to be able to heal people, though I've seen some who claim that on TV. I do believe, I absolutely believe that God can and still does work miracles today. I've personally known or heard about from a close friend three people who were healed suddenly of cancer or paralysis. It sure looked like a miracle in each of those cases. I believe God can heal people and can work miracles, and I believe he still does from time to time. But I've never known of someone who could credibly go to another person, pray over them, ask God to heal them, and they would every time be healed. Just never heard of. I've never known somebody who could do that. If I did know of such a person, what do you think I'd do? I've got some friends who I would pay to fly them to the person who could heal so that their ears could be healed, so their eyes could be healed, so their injuries or their cancer could be healed. I would do it in an instant. And the first person I would take would be my dad and ask the healer to ask God to heal his ears. Absolutely, I would do it in an instant. So I'm skeptical of those who claim to possess miraculous spiritual gifts today. I know some claim it, but I'm just pretty skeptical. I just haven't seen evidence that the claim is legitimate yet. But in the time of the early church, almost 2,000 years ago, when the apostles were still living, the situation was very different. Jesus had personally given the apostles authority to work miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And they were able to pass those miraculous gifts on to others. Though apparently those people could not then continue to pass those gifts along any further. And so in the first few decades of the church, one of the great evidences for the apostles' claim that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was killed and raised from the dead was the miracles that they and people closest to them performed. Well, miracles come up in our text this morning out of 1 Corinthians. But the miracles themselves, interestingly enough, are not really Paul's point as he writes this text. His point really is how the Holy Spirit gives the church all kinds of gifts, miraculous and not, so that we can build the church up. So the point of the text we'll look at this morning is really about the impact you can have on others by how you use whatever gifts God has given you. And you can make a great impact without anything miraculous. So let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, and we're going to read through chapters 12 and 13 pretty quickly with a little commentary in between the pieces of this text. So 12:1, now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So to open this topic, Paul says, we're going to discuss gifts of the Spirit, or spiritual gifts, we call them. In verse 2, he talks about how many believers in Corinth had followed idols. They had just grown up following idols. He calls them mute idols because they can't talk, they can't move, they can't do anything. They're mute idols. They're not gods at all. In verse 3, he gives a new idea for people who come from a polytheistic background. He says, all the spiritual power in the church comes from the one true God who works in his church through the Holy Spirit. So notice he mentions the Trinity here, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, all in that one little text. And he says, no one who curses the name of Jesus is speaking from the Spirit of God. That's a sign this is not coming from God. But also, no one can acknowledge the lordship of Jesus without the Holy Spirit. There is only one God at work here. When we're talking about God the Father, when we're talking about Jesus, when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, this is all one God at work here, not three. Certainly not any idols involved in this. So in everything in the church, the Holy Spirit points to Jesus. And we know that Jesus himself always points to God the Father. And so then verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines. Well, Paul's point here is basically this. Many gifts, one Spirit, one God. There are different kinds of gifts, he says, in the church, but they're all given by the same Spirit. And in all of these, he says, it is the same God who is at work. He lists some of these gifts, not all of them by any means, because more are listed later in the chapter, and others are listed in the book of Ephesians, more in the book of Romans, more in the book of 1 Peter, and none of these lists is intended to be exhaustive. Some of these gifts we would usually consider to be miraculous in the sense that people generally cannot do these things at all, except by the miraculous gifting of the Holy Spirit. So that would include things like healing, prophecy, speaking in different kinds of tongues, which just means speaking in different languages, presumably languages you have not studied, and the interpretation of tongues, the interpretation of languages. Others of these gifts are clearly gifts from God, but we don't usually call them miraculous because they're very common, at least in some measure. So a message of wisdom, a message of knowledge, faith. We hope that all of us have faith, and yet some people seem especially gifted by God with faith. Distinguishing between spirits, which apparently has to do with being able to tell whether it's the Holy Spirit or some other spirit, an evil spirit at work, especially if someone claims to be speaking in prophecy. How does the church know if that's really from the Holy Spirit or not? God gave some people the ability to tell. In Romans 12, Paul mentions some other gifts and some of the same ones. Prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, and showing mercy. In Ephesians 4, the list is a little different. He says Christ gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In 1 Peter 4, Peter lists the ability to speak and to serve as gifts given by God. So there are many gifts that God gives to His church. And in Paul's time, they ranged from very common, like faith, to obviously miraculous, like healing. But Paul doesn't seem to want to talk so much about, what kinds of gifts might God give you personally, as he wants to talk about, where did all these gifts come from? And his answer is, they all came from God through His Holy Spirit. And they were given for the common good, he says in verse 7, for the good of the church. They all came from the one Spirit, these many gifts given for the benefit of the church. So let's pick up in verse 12. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Okay, Paul expands his point now to say, many gifts, one church, one Spirit, one God. We may all have different gifts, but we are still all one body, one church. And one evidence of our unity is our common baptism by the one Spirit. It's not the water, of course, that makes us holy at our baptism. You can be baptized in a church or in the lake or in the ocean. You can be baptized in a bathtub or a swimming pool. It's not the water that makes us holy, but it's the sacrifice of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit as He comes into our lives at baptism that makes all the difference. So we may all have different gifts, but we are still one because we all share in the one Spirit. So then verse 15, Paul continues along this line. Now if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, It would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. So another evidence of our unity in the church is how we need each other. Just like the eye needs the ear, and the ear needs the nose, and the feet and the hands need each other. This is a powerful theological concept that Paul is teaching the church here. We are all so different, and yet we really, really need each other. Ask a person who's missing a hand. Is it easier to get by with one hand or two? Ask a person who's had a lung removed because maybe of cancer or something. And ask them how well they do when they go out to try to run. Is it easier to run if you have one lung or two lungs? Is the church healthier when it has old people and young people? Or is it better to have churches for older people and churches for younger people? Which one's better? Because clearly there are some gifts that God has given to younger people and gifts that he's given to older people, and both each need the other for the church to be healthy. Some people are gifted by God for encouraging. Some people are gifted by God for teaching. Some for leading. Some for wisdom. Some for serving. And the church needs all of these gifts in order to survive and to do its work. Many gifts, one church. So Paul continues in verse 21, and he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So another sign of our unity then is how we honor one another. Some parts of the body may be weaker than others, but we give special honor to the weaker parts because we are one body. Some parts are just not as presentable as others. That's okay. We give special honor to those that are not as presentable. We take special care of those. If any parts are less honorable, Paul says, God grants them greater honor so that there may be no division in the body. And another sign of our unity is our shared experience in the Lord. Paul says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. We find out someone has cancer or some disease. Don't we grieve over that? Don't we pray for them? Didn't our hearts ache a couple of weeks ago when we found out that there was that shooting in our sister church in Tennessee? Didn't our hearts ache for our brothers and sisters there? We are part of one body, even though we're separated by many miles. And again, Paul says, if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. When one of us retires, don't we rejoice with them? When one of our sisters becomes a new mom, when one of our brothers becomes a new dad, when one of us just does well, don't we all rejoice together? If we hear that a church in another part of the world or the country or the state is just growing and people are being saved, don't we rejoice in that? Because though we all have different gifts, we are one in the Lord. And so Paul says in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. Each one of you is a part of the body of Christ, Paul says. But you all have different gifts and different roles. And Paul goes through something of a hierarchy of roles here. First, apostles, chosen to teach and to lead the church at the very beginning. Second, prophets, by whom God spoke to the church directly at that time. Third, teachers, who encouraged and built up the church through their teaching. And then other groups and other gifts, miracles, healing, helping, guidance, speaking in different kinds of tongues. Interesting that he put that one and interpreting tongues last. It's really interesting to me because in some churches, they put tongues a lot higher up the list. We'll come back to tongues in a minute. And then Paul makes a really important point. And he just says, does everyone do all of these? Is everyone an apostle? Is everyone a teacher? Does everyone work miracles or heal people or speak in tongues? And the answer is very clear, even in English, but it's even more clear in Greek because the way Paul writes these questions in Greek requires an answer of no. Like if we said in English, not everyone works miracles, do they? The answer would be well, no. And Paul does the same thing in Greek. So even in the apostolic period, when miracles and prophecy were often present in the church, not everyone worked miracles. Not everyone prophesied. Not everyone spoke in tongues. And so the question was never, why can't you speak in tongues? Didn't you receive the Holy Spirit? But rather the question was, what does God want you to do with the gifts He has given you? Whatever those may be. Do you see how miracles are not really the point here? The point is that the Spirit gives the church many different kinds of gifts. And so how are we using the gifts that the Spirit has given us? So along that line of thought, Paul moves on to what he calls the most excellent way. This is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible right here, and it's real short. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Those banners on the back wall, go ahead and take a look if you haven't looked recently. Those three banners on the back wall, what are they there for? They're there to remind us of this passage of Scripture and the message of this whole text. also the overall thrust of this passage, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Many gifts, one church, one Spirit, one God. In the Lord, we have many gifts, and yet the greatest thing we can possibly do for one another and to honor our God is not to prophesy or to speak in tongues or even to heal. Not even by itself, you understand, to help the poor. But the greatest thing we can do for each other and for the Lord is to love. And then love makes all these other things we do good and right and full and complete. So, congregation participation time. Let me give you a pop quiz. According to Paul, which is greater, to prophesy or to love? To love. And according to Paul, which is greater, to speak in the tongues of angels or to love? And according to Paul, which is greater, to fathom all mysteries and all knowledge or to love? And according to Paul, which is greater, to have a faith that can move mountains or to love? Love. You pass. All these things are excellent. Everything Paul listed there is excellent, but the most excellent way, he says, is love. So catch this. If you think that you don't have even a single spiritual gift from God, first of all, you're wrong, because chapter 12 very clearly teaches that the Spirit gives gifts to each member of the body for the common good of the body. Each of us has a gift from God if we're following Jesus. But even if you really did have no gift to share with the church, you could still do the most important, most excellent thing. You could love. So Paul teaches the church here to love one another. What did Jesus our Lord say? Do you remember John 13, verse 35? By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Paul gives the most extensive definition of love in the Bible right here. This is the most excellent way to serve one another and to honor God and just to live. Love is patient. Love is kind. Be patient. Be kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It isn't proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It's interesting, if you read through the book of 1 Corinthians up to this point, you find that this church was really having trouble with all these things. They were not being very good at loving one another. They were boasting, they were being divisive, dishonoring each other, even taking each other to court. Apparently some of them were, that's chapter 6. They needed to learn how to love. Love, Paul says, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This is how we ought to treat one another. Love never fails. But miraculous gifts from the Spirit, interestingly enough, Paul says they will fade away. He says in verse 8, prophecies will cease. Tongues will be stilled. Knowledge will pass away. These gifts from the Spirit were wonderful gifts, amazing, powerful evidences of God's authority behind the message of the apostles about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, whom they claimed was the Son of God. These were great evidences, but these gifts were always meant to be temporary only. In chapter 14, we get the impression that some of the believers in the Corinthian church were overly fascinated with the gifts of prophecy and of speaking in tongues. Paul spends almost the whole chapter arguing that speaking in tongues is not always useful in the church, and that prophecy is far better for building up the church, because you're giving a message directly from God when you prophesy. He's trying to correct this over-fascination with speaking in tongues. And so here in chapter 13, leading into 14, Paul sets the stage for what he will say next by establishing that look, tongues, prophecy, gifts of special knowledge, these will all pass away. So stay focused on the things that last. faith, hope, and love. And especially love, which is the greatest of these. And it's the greatest because when Jesus comes again, you know, we won't need prophecy anymore. What are we going to prophesy about? Jesus will be there. We won't need speaking in tongues. We have all eternity to learn each other's languages, if that's even an issue. We won't need speaking in tongues. We won't need gifts of healing anymore. Death and mourning and pain will all have been taken away. We won't even need faith and hope anymore, because our faith will be sight and our hope will be fulfilled. But throughout eternity, love will endure. The love of God for his people. Our love for God. Our love for each other. That will endure. So if that's the future that God is calling us into, we ought to start living it now, don't you think? This, Paul says, is the most excellent way. So that focus on being one body in the Lord, blessed by the Spirit, living in love for one another just as God loves us, that shapes our perspective on how we use every spiritual gift. So Paul goes on to argue in chapter 14 for the church to pursue spiritual gifts. That's a good thing, but especially prophecy, which is the communication of a message that comes directly from God to the people to whom the prophet is speaking. That kind of message, Paul says in chapter 14, verse 5, edifies the church. It builds up the church. He argues against undue fascination with speaking in tongues. In fact, he actually gives a very important rule for how tongue speaking should be used in the church. In chapter 14, verse 28, he says, if there's someone there who speaks in tongues, someone else has to interpret, or otherwise the speaker needs to keep quiet. So don't show off how you can speak in tongues when the church can't even understand what you're saying. That does not build up the church. It wouldn't do them any good. Even with prophecy, Paul gives some instruction and says the prophets are not to compete for time, but to take turns. They're to take turns speaking in the church, and they are to defer to one another. And the point here is that every spiritual gift is to be used for the good of the church, not to build up the ego of the person exercising that gift. Paul states this principle in a couple of ways in chapter 14. For example, in 14:1, he says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. Desire the gifts the Spirit gives, and especially prophecy, because it so powerfully guides and builds up the church. I've never known or even heard of a person who can genuinely prophesy today, though I've met one or two who said they could. I wasn't really convinced. I've heard of others out there in the world, but I've not found any of them very convincing yet. But prophecy was common in the early years of the church. And of course, God can do whatever he pleases. I'm all for whatever he wants to do, but it appears to me that the gift of prophecy ended as Paul said it would, most likely around the time of that the apostles died. And yet the Spirit continues to give gifts to his church today. Eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, Paul says. That's a good thing. And he also says in that same verse, follow the way of love. In verse 12, chapter 14, he says, since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. Look for opportunities to be a blessing. And the more a certain gift that God might give us might benefit the church, the more we should try to excel in that gift. Because our motivation is not our own status or satisfaction, but the opportunity to benefit the body. Do you see how miracles aren't really the point of Paul's teaching here in this text? Paul talks about miracles here because they were present in the church at that time. He talks about prophecy, healing, speaking in tongues, but he actually sort of downplays them, especially speaking in tongues, in order to focus the church on what is most important, which is their love for one another. And in the context of their love for one another, the goal of their use of every spiritual gift is to be the building up of the church. For we are all one in the Lord, though we have many different gifts. Many gifts, one church, one Spirit, one God. So to bring this text into our lives today and to wrap things up here, think about how you use the gifts that God, through his Spirit, has given you. And I'll resist the urge to expand into a lesson on how to find your spiritual gifts. Some have pursued that and tried to teach, here's how you find your spiritual gifts. I think we've typically made that way too complicated. Just do what you're good at. Just do what you're good at. If you don't know what you're good at, try everything until you find something. Because every skill and attribute you possess is a gift from God so that you can bless other people, and especially the body of Christ. So just do what you're good at, but do it for the glory of God and do it for the benefit of the body. And if you're just not good at anything, then get really good at showing love, because that's the most important thing anyway. That is our greatest gift from God, greater than any other spiritual gift. Just grow in loving one another and in loving God. Whatever God gives you to do, whatever gifts you have, whatever opportunities come your way, do it all for the glory of God and out of love for one another. As Paul wrote in chapter 12, verse 7, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. The Spirit empowers us to serve one another for the common good. Pursue the common good. Look for ways to be a blessing. You might be an eye, you might be a foot, you might be an ear. Do your part for the good of the body. Many gifts, one church, one Spirit, one God. And whatever you do, do it all in love. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. May God bless you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all the gifts you've given to your church here. Too many to even begin to name. But thank you for the way that these, my brothers and sisters and I, are blessed to be able to serve you, to bless one another, to bless people in the community, to bless our families and our dear friends. Thank you, Father, for the gifts that you've given us. Lord God, just help us to use them for your glory. Help us to be fully infused with love for you and for one another, that we may honor you in everything that we do with the gifts that you have given us. Lord, let your blessing rest upon your church today. In Jesus' name, amen.